God is good.
All the time.
All the time.
God is good.
Welcome to our CM campus and everyone who joins us online. Thank you to our incredible band, our tech team. Thank you to everybody who greets and welcomes, and thank you for making this service possible. I'll never forget the first time I saw Raiders of the Lost Ark. Summer 1991, Grand Theater, DuQuoin, Illinois. Sound system was bad. Floors were sticky. The seats would have been comfortable 30 years ago. I'd never seen a film go from zero to 100 in the blink of an eye. But that movie took my breath away in the opening scene and gave it back to me exactly 1 hour and 55 minutes later. I'd never seen anything like it. It may be hard to imagine, but Mark is doing with the written word what Steven Spielberg did with film. We're only eight verses into this gospel, and the first century reader would have been hanging on every word. And the second you take a breath, boom, something else happens. The second you think you got it, bam, something else comes out of nowhere. John Mark opens with a clear and unambiguous proclamation. This is the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. We should always be clear what we're about. I think the era of undercover Christianity needs to be completely abandoned, mainly because it never worked. We need to be clear with our message. Mark then follows with a morphed quote from the prophet Isaiah about one who's coming to make a way for this Messiah. And then straightway, he introduces John the Baptist. The baptizer is mentioned in all four Gospels. He is iconic in the early church. John the Baptist is clearly a bit of a rock star. And much like interest in deceased celebrities today who died young, people just couldn't get enough of it. And they would have been interested to learn anything they could about John the Baptist. So the big thing I want you to feel here is that the readers are leaning in. They are hanging on every word, just like I was watching Raiders of the Lost Ark for the first time. The opening scene is set in the lower Jordan River near Jericho, just north of where the river flows into the Dead Sea. John has emerged from the desert, not a priest, but a prophet. And he set up base camp in the lower Jordan. He's preaching individual repentance. People are flocking to him to be baptized for the forgiveness of sin. And he fully expects that those who are baptized are going to shape up on the other side of drying off. As we've discussed, Mark is an action book. The baptizer is a one-man movement, but he's not the Messiah. He is the opening act. He speaks of one who will come after him, who will baptize not with water, but with the Holy Spirit. This message had to be utterly astounding to the people who heard it. John the Baptist was the greatest thing that happened to Israel in 500 years. And to think that someone would come who would pale the baptizer by comparison had to be nearly unimaginable on one hand, but fill the people with hope on the other hand. How could anybody be greater than the greatest prophet anyone had ever seen? Seemed like a fair question. There's an old joke that's not very funny. Have you ever noticed that old jokes are often not very funny? But it does have some application here. Evangelist Billy Graham had flown into an American city for a crusade. And because he was crunched on time, he was met by a limousine. Embarrassed by the red carpet treatment, Billy Graham refused to get in the car unless he was allowed to drive. Leaving the driver no choice, Billy took the wheel and the driver climbed in the back seat. They finally got to the city, and while stopped at a downtown intersection outside the stadium, a group of people walked by and they were intrigued by what celebrity might be in the back of that limo. But the windows were all shaded save the front. Curiosity finally got the best of one of the onlookers, and he boldly stepped in front of the vehicle, and he took a look into the front window. When the limo finally pulled away, he was asked collectively by the crowd, who was in that limo? He said, I didn't get a good look at the guy in the back, but Billy Graham was his driver. John the Baptist is just the driver. He's just the driver. Before we introduce the man riding in the back, I'd like to reflect on what we've learned from John the Baptist so far. So, what does John the Baptist teach us? Number one, don't try to fast-track preparation. John went into the desert to be shaped and formed by God, and he came out when God was through preparing him for ministry. How many of you are good cooks? I've got nothing. I mean, I got nothing. Good cooks know that a dish isn't done just because you're tired of waiting. The dish is done when it's done. We often want to fast track through spiritual training and character sculpting. And we want to fast track through those processes that are necessary for leadership. And we want to crack at whatever it is God has in front of us. But it doesn't really work that way. We all have to spend time being formed and sculpted by God. I remember when my kids were just out of college and they were beginning their careers. I used to pray for them at the start of their careers. And I always had a very specific prayer. Lord, bless my children in business. But please do not allow them to be promoted until they are ready for promotion. Do not allow them to be promoted until they are ready for promotion. I can't tell you how many people I've known in my life whose lives and careers were destroyed because they got promoted before they were ready. I can't tell you how many people in ministry absolutely went down the tubes because they got promoted before they were ready. Their gifts were greater than their character. And down they went. So if you're waiting on God to really use you, I'm just going to tell you, it's going to happen in God's time, not your time. Number two, embrace your calling. Just because your time hasn't come doesn't mean your time isn't coming. God has a wonderful plan for your life. You've been uniquely gifted to fulfill it. And I want to encourage you to embrace that, even if it has yet to arrive. Even if you can't even imagine how it's going to get here, embrace it. Has God called you to play a lead role? Fill up the screen. Has God called you to be a co-star? Then share the screen without complaint. Has God called you to play a supporting role? Then add value everywhere you can. I've never seen one great film that didn't have incredible supporting actors. Even Castaway had a volleyball. Has God called you to work behind the scenes? Maybe to contribute in ways nobody will ever know unless they sit through the credits. Has he called you to do the lighting or handle the sound? Select the cast, write, produce, or direct? Then do what you do. Do what you do. And give it everything you've got. You know, if you ever stop and watch the credits at an end of a movie, which I do if the movie's really good, or if it's a really old movie that is really classic, I like to see who had a thumbprint on that. But the credits go way beyond just the people you see on the screen. Every part of the team has a role. And when they perform that role with excellence, the final product becomes everything it could be. So I just want to encourage you, minister with what you have, where you are, and with what God has entrusted to you. And if you're faithful in that, God will either promote you or he won't. How's that? He'll either promote you or he won't. And either way, don't whine about it. Don't whine about it. Don't want to be the lead character and then whine about how hard it is to be the lead character. Don't whine about it. Nobody's feeling sorry for you. People say, how are you doing, Shane? I'm doing great. I know good and well. Nobody's going to feel sorry for me no matter what I tell them. I'm just doing great. How was I doing when I was a youth director 200 years ago? I was doing great. Nobody's going to feel sorry for you. So the reality is, whatever God's asked you to do right now, give it everything you got and don't whine about it, for heaven's sakes. Nobody wants to hear it. Number three, repent. Repent. Repentance deletes everything in us that's not of God, and it frees up space for our spiritual operating system. Sin is a disease, and we're all infected. It's like a body with no way to eliminate waste. A life without repentance will eventually become poisoned by arrogance and pride. I want to suggest repentance should be a regular part of our spiritual discipline, lest we suffer the discomfort of spiritual constipation. So I thought it might be great to just pray a prayer of repentance, just so you know what one looks like. You say, well, I usually save my repentance for when I do something really dumb. Well, that's fine, but this is a card you can just play anytime. And I would suggest that we should make repentance a regular part of our prayer life because it frees up space. You see, we're all full of something and we all leak. Can I hear an amen from somebody? So the more sin you got in you, the less capacity you have to receive from God. Get that sin out, all of a sudden we've got a big empty vessel to be filled. So let's pray together. Almighty God, thank you for the love shown to me in Christ. I confess and turn away from my sin. Forgive me and shut the mouth of the enemy. Fill my life with your presence and make me someone you can use for your glory in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. And you say, well, what about that shut the mouth of my enemy? I have been attacked so many times in my ministerial career that any opportunity I have to jab at the devil, I'm going to take it. I'm just going to take it. Number four, obedience is the key. If you've ever had an immature person of any age help you with any project, you know the primary challenge is not to get them to do something. The primary challenge is to get them to do what needs to be done. We all have what we want to do for God. We probably have all kinds of ideas about how God could use us. We may even have ideas about who we could replace. But maturity comes when we're willing just to do what God asks us to do. I need you to understand, Christian maturity is not divine self-actualization. It's unconditional obedience to God. Maturity realizes that obeying God is more important than anything we may wish to accomplish for God. Number five, live holy. John expected the baptized to be resurrected from the water and enter a brand new way of life. Never forget this. And I'm going to just give this to you. Never forget this. The same power that can forgive your sin can keep you from sinning. Will we ever be sinless? Nope. Can we sin a whole lot less? Yep. Yep. Number six, don't be like everyone else. Don't be like everyone else. The term born again interests me. It comes from John 3 in the discourse between Jesus and Nicodemus. He said, you must be born again. I've even heard people say, well, we need to get rid of that because it's kind of become a politicized word. Somebody was saying that they thought we needed to get rid of the word evangelical because it's become a politicized word. Here's the deal. Evangelical and born again are Bible words, and I'm not giving away anything the Bible has to offer because it gets on this culture's nerves. So we'll just hang on to it, if you don't mind. Born again. In baptism, a person is summarily drowned to their sin. And then they are resurrected to new life. That's cool. That's cool. We did a whole lot of that last Sunday, man. Did a whole lot of that. You know, it's so funny. We ended up dunking, I think, 98 people. Wow. Something like that. And I was thinking, man, wouldn't it have been cool if we would have dunked 100? And then I get a text from Larry Weber. Hey, we dunked two people at the CM campus. Boom! We're on it. You die to sin, you're resurrected to new life. At the heart of Orthodox Christianity is the belief that God can actually change people. When we stop believing that God can change people, we stop believing in God. As Jesus gets more and more hold of our lives, we become less and less like what we were and more like what we were created to be. I wish it all happened like that, but it's a process. To be born again means that whatever you were before you met Jesus, you are somebody different now. You're somebody different now. So stop trying to be someone else, because at best you'll only be a poor copy of them. The baptizer was an original. And I want to suggest so are you. You are uniquely gifted. You are uniquely called. Trust God's process. Trust God's process. Be who God created you to be. All right, you ready to meet the leading man? Here we go. Verse 9. One day. I love that. One day. There's two concepts of time in the New Testament. There's chronos time. A chronometer is a watch. I've got like two watches and two chronometers. I've learned two things about chronometers. They're more expensive than watches, and they're almost impossible to set. That's what I've learned about chronometer. Every time I have to adjust one of my watches, I have to look it up on YouTube. Every single time. Chronometer comes from chronos. That's chronological time. It's today's Wednesday, tomorrow's Thursday. It's chronological time. But there's a biblical word called kairos, and that's God time. It has nothing to do with what day it is. It has everything to do with when the Holy Spirit shows up. One day. Kairos time. It doesn't say what day. It doesn't say it's a Thursday. No one cares if it's a Thursday. One day. In God time. Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and John baptized him in the Jordan River. Whew. People are thinking, man, that hit quick. Mark is shifting without a clutch. Man, Jesus is about 30 years old, had to be waiting for a sign to start his ministry. He'd heard about John's ministry down south and all that John was doing, and all of a sudden inside his heart, ping, I gotta go. Have you ever been somewhere and God was moving and you just needed to go see what God was doing? You just need to go see, ping. Jesus, go. Spirit says, go, time to launch, go. All right, Jesus is born in Bethlehem of a virgin. He's a refugee to Egypt as a child. You guys are aware of that. So if you're ever doing a trivia thing and they say, did Jesus ever live in Africa? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. He was raised by Joseph the carpenter and his wife Mary in Nazareth. So Nazareth is over here, all right? Here's the Sea of Galilee. Here's Tiberias, which is where we stay when we're on pilgrimages. Incidentally, if you want to go to Greece and Turkey, you got 2 more weeks to make up your mind on that with us on a pilgrimage. But when we go to the Holy Land, here's Tiberias, where we stay. And then here is Magdala, where Mary Magdalene was from. Here's Capernaum, which was Jesus' headquarters. And then there is a trail that connects Capernaum all the way to Nazareth, which is off here. So Jesus is raised in Galilee, but he's not part of the lake crowd. He's not part of the lake crowd. Nazareth is a small town. And there's been a lot of debate on Nazareth. Part of the debate is, do you have the right Nazareth? You know, we know where it was-ish, but do we have the right Nazareth? The other part is, how big was Nazareth at the time of Christ? And you say, well, can't they tell? Not so much. Not so much. For a long time, people thought maybe Nazareth was 6,000-7,000. And then they thought, well, maybe it's 2,000 or 3,000. But the archaeology that we get now is going to put Nazareth under 500. At the time of Christ. It's a good-sized city now, 80,000 people. One of my favorite authentic Jesus sites in the Holy Land is actually in Nazareth. And it's not commercial. I mean, there's not even a cafe. You can't even look at a holy site and eat a Dove Bar there. It's impossible because it's just right in the middle of the city. But what it is, it is a place right in the middle of the city that is over the ancient water source. We know historically that Nazareth only had one water source. You want a good Jesus site? If he's raised in Nazareth, I guarantee you he went to the well. What a great site. I love that site in Nazareth. And if you're not looking for it, you're going to miss it. Nazareth is a place that if we have the right Nazareth, and I believe that we do. I do believe that we've got the right Nazareth over here. This is kind of where Jesus grew up, where he went to elementary school, if you will. It's where Jesus went to high school. And yet Nazareth wouldn't have been big enough to have a high school. This is where Jesus had friends, where he met people. Jesus lived a reasonably normal life from, let's just say, kindergarten until he was 30. He lived a fairly normal life. And he would have lived it in community. He would have lived it in community. So Nazareth is probably less than 500 people. Town that size around here going to have a grain bin by the railroad tracks, a bar, a cafe, two churches that used to be one church before they split, one or two crumbling brick buildings on Main Street, and a modern convenience store. That's probably the only thriving business in town. No way Nazareth has a high school. Maybe they had an elementary school. I would call Nazareth a one Casey's town. You guys know what I'm talking about? It's a one Casey's town. When you hear Jesus called a Nazarene or referred to as Jesus of Nazareth, it's because he grew up in Nazareth. He wasn't born in Nazareth. He grew up there. The ancient trail connecting Nazareth to the cliffs of Arbel and Capernaum is called the Valley of the Doves. And we walk a portion of that when we go the whole land. How many of you have actually walked the Valley of the Doves? Yeah, those of you who have been with me, we walk this. And it's pretty impressive. These are the cliffs of Arbel up above. And though we're not exactly walking where Jesus walked, because he's probably 20 feet underneath us, we are seeing what Jesus saw, which would be the cliffs and the vegetation and the cows. We're seeing what Jesus saw. It's really a pretty powerful, powerful thing. Well, as Mark opens his account, we have Jesus working as a carpenter. It's very likely that Joseph has died. Joseph disappears from the biblical narrative after the 12-year-old lost at the temple thing. We just don't see Joseph again. He's not mentioned again. If Joseph died, there's two implications. Number one, if Joseph died, Jesus certainly didn't come to earth with a get-out-of-pain-free card. And secondly, if Joseph died, Jesus is having to support his mother and his siblings. He is their financial support. Like Joseph, Jesus is a tecton, meaning he made useful things out of stone or wood. And you say, well, how many useful things could you make in a town of 500? How would that employ you? Well, actually, it's a pretty good question. One of the things about how things are made today is they're made absolutely terrible. And so everything's disposable. And so you don't expect anything to last very long. But I got to tell you, if you've got a feeding place for your animals and it's made out of basalt stone, that thing's not going to break. I mean, you're going to have that for 5,000 years. And it's still going to look pretty close to the way it did. So at some point, everything most people need would have been already made. I think Jesus worked in Sepphoris. Sepphoris is a Jewish city. Tiberias, Jews didn't go to Tiberias. It was a Roman city, and it was also built on top of a graveyard. The Jews thought it was unclean, and so they just steer clear of it. It's not even mentioned in the Bible. Sepphoris is an emerging Jewish city. It's within walking distance of Nazareth. And I think that skilled people were hired to build the city. I even think it's likely Joseph may have died building that city. You remember the Jesus narrative when they're talking about, you know, a tower fell? You got to remember, it was dangerous work, and they built pretty big things. And there was a lot of heavy lifting. It's possible that Joseph died helping to build Sepphoris. It's entirely possible Jesus worked in Sepphoris until he was about 30 years old. Jesus also knows he's been entrusted with a divine purpose. There's that peace. And he had to be waiting. And waiting. And wondering. The emergence of his cousin John, we don't know how well they knew each other. In southern Israel is a sign that Jesus is waiting for. It's not surprising to me that God reunites John and Jesus in baptism. When Mary and her cousin Elizabeth had come into direct contact some 30 years earlier, when Mary had to get out of Nazareth because the grapevine was probably chirping a little bit too loud with her expecting a child before they were married, when she got out of town and went to see her cousin Elizabeth, they were both pregnant. And when Mary encountered Elizabeth, John leapt within his mother's womb. You know, it's really interesting. Jesus is in Mary's womb. John is in Elizabeth's womb. And John leaps. And they are, all of a sudden, some Holy Ghost gets flying about. Now John and Jesus found themselves once again in close proximity, immersed in water. When John plunged Jesus under the muddy waters and pulled him out, everything was about to change. Everything. Everything for John, everything for Jesus, and everything, period. 10 and 11, Jesus came up out of the water. He saw the heavens splitting apart, tearing apart. There's kind of a little violence with this. And the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven said, "You are my dearly loved son, and you bring me great joy." You bring me great joy. When Jesus emerged, John Mark reports that he looked up to see the sky tearing apart, would be my best translation of it, ripping apart, splitting apart. The connection between huge events occurring in the Bible and the participation of nature should not be lost on us. You remember the Christmas carol, "Let Heaven and Nature Sing"? All throughout the Bible, there is a connection between God and nature. We see this over and over in the life of Jesus. And it just reminds us, God does not work for nature. Nature works for God. There are three times in Jesus' ministry years when he encounters this voice from heaven. This is the voice of God. God is displaying approval. And don't let this God talking to Jesus thing get to you. I know a lot of people get really hung up on the Trinity. And let me preface it with this. When I was in seminary, I took a class called Systematic Theology. And at the first of the class, the professor asked if anybody had any questions or concerns. And I raised my hand. I said, "I have a concern." And the professor said, "What?" I said, "I consider systematic theology to be an oxymoron." And they just looked at me like, this guy's going to be annoying. I said, "Theology is the study of God. Systematic is science, human science. How absurd to think humanity could systematically describe God. How absurd to think the finite is going to be able to get its head around the infinite. Systematic theology? You got to be kidding. I don't think that's the way we get it. I don't think us finite people can just completely get our heads around everything and everything just line up perfectly. You know, in my mind, it'd be like being blindfolded and encountering an elephant. You know, you say, "What's an elephant like?" Well, it just all depends on which part you're near. And God's the same way for me. I do not expect God to operate like science operates. Can't measure God. Can't predict God. God is God. God is sovereign. God is infinite. We didn't create God. God created us. I don't expect I'm going to understand everything. But we believe that God is one in our limited understanding and exists in three distinct persons. So God the Father, talking to God the Son, surrounded by the presence of the Holy Spirit, is not a theological problem for those embracing the Holy Trinity. It's just not a problem. And if it's still a problem to you, why would you possibly think you're going to get your head around all this stuff? I just go with it. Mark's big idea here, that in addition to the Transfiguration and Palm Sunday, this is a time that God speaks directly to Jesus, but the big idea is that Jesus is on track. There's affirmation here. You ever wish God would just kind of say to you, you're in the right place at the right time, you're doing the right thing? You know, you ever wish that you could get that? Well, Jesus got that. And I think it's really, really important because it comes at a really pivotal time. But there is an elephant in the room. There just is. Since John's baptism was for repentance, and Jesus lived a life without sin, why did Jesus get baptized in the first place? I think it's a fair question. I think it's a fair question for thinking people. So why was Jesus baptized? So I've been thinking about that this week. So here's what I've come up with. You may have your own. One, it was an ordination and a ministry. Those of you that were part of the 500, the 500 people who agreed to invite one new person to church every week for 60 weeks. You remember when we commissioned you? We anointed you with oil? We didn't just say, hey, you know, you're part of the 500. You go get them. There was a commissioning. There was a time of holy encounter as we sent you out in the name of the Lord. And I feel like it was a major part of what happened. So this act of baptism initiated a launch sequence of sorts. Public ministry is set into motion after the baptism. You could argue that John plunged Jesus of Nazareth into the water and pulled Jesus Christ out. Number two, it's an identification with John's ministry. So John's out there saying, somebody's going to follow me, and Jesus is saying, that's me. That's me. I'm the one. It is identification with John's ministry. Number three, Jesus publicly identified with those he came to save. We believe Jesus was fully God, but we believe he was also fully human. Jesus had to identify with us, conquer the sin that entraps us, vanquish the demons that ensnare us if he was going to save us. He had to walk in our shoes if he were going to save us. And I'm just going to return to this. But I think it's very historically likely that Jesus lost his earthly father. So here's what I want you to hear. Jesus went through tough stuff too. He went through tough things too. Number four, baptism provides a metaphor for Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. This is what happens when we receive Christ. We die to sin, we bury it, we emerge to new life. Baptism is a participation in a living parable. Number five, the baptism conveys divine approval. You're going the right direction. You're on it. Number six, it represents an infilling of the Holy Spirit. You see, it's very interesting to me that the dove comes down. You know, if Jesus just gets pulled up and the sky's messed up a little bit, okay. But that dove coming down is important. We don't just repent of sin. We receive power over sin. Sin doesn't have to kick our butts 8 days a week. And not only that, we have the power to become everything God's created us to be. It is within us. It's not out there. It is within us. Number seven, Jesus led by example. The spiritual leaders got to go before. They don't bring up the rear. You know, it's very interesting to me. One of the great falls of the Bible is David. David makes a judgment in error, a judgment or judgment error with a woman named Bathsheba. But the whole sequence is set off by this. It was the time of year when kings lead their armies into battle. But David stayed behind. David should have been a mighty general, and he was a stinking peeping Tom. David wasn't leading from the front, and the back came up and got him. Jesus is going to lead from the front. He's going to lead by examples. This is what I want you to do, so I'm going to do it. One of my rules as a pastor, I never ask the congregation to do something I'm not doing myself. So if I ask you to read the Bible through, I'm going to read the Bible through. If I ask you to tithe, I'm going to tithe. If I ask you to invite people to church, I'm going to invite people to church. I feel like there's no integrity if you don't lead from the front of the line. And Jesus led. Did he need to get baptized? No. Did he think we needed to get baptized? Yes. So we led. And then number eight, it set the stage for Christian baptism. Without Jesus being baptized, I think it's really unlikely baptism would ever have been associated with Christian faith. And as it turns out, it's kind of become our thing. For the reader, this introduction would have been an absolute roller coaster ride. An absolute roller coaster ride. I don't know if you guys remember the old roller coasters. I remember when the wooden roller coaster, the Screaming Eagle, came out of Six Flags. It was just horrifying. But the reality was, it really wasn't scary at all. What was scary were those little roller coasters that came through in the county fairs. That's where you could die. For the reader, this introduction would have been an absolute roller coaster ride. Like me watching Raiders of the Lost Ark so long ago, the reader's head had to be spinning. This is who Jesus is. You got the greatest of the prophets, if not the greatest, one of the top three in Isaiah, given a prophecy. All of a sudden, bam, John the Baptist is on the scene. He is not only awesome, he's the coolest thing anybody's ever seen. And he says, I am coming to prepare the way. And then one day, kairos time, one day, Jesus shows up at the baptismal site. Do you know how cool that is? Do you know how cool that is? And Jesus is baptized. And the sky splits. And the Holy Spirit falls upon him. And God speaks to him. You know what I'd call that? A good day. A really good day. With Jesus summarily predicted, called, dunked, approved, commissioned, and empowered, the reader had to be expecting Jesus to summarily head north. He had to think, Jesus is ready to go. Man, he is ready to go. The slingshot is pulled back as far as it could get. Let her fly. The reader had to think Jesus is going to turn around. He's going to follow the Jordan River right back to Galilee. And bam, all kinds of things are going to start happening. Jesus is ready to go. And the reader would have just been anticipating all the incredible things that Mark is about to describe. But Mark's storyboard defies predictability. You ever notice that a good joke isn't predictable? Some years ago, I went for the first time to speak in England, and I never really realized how much I depend upon humor. And it's not humor, it's my sense of humor. And I have an American Midwestern sense of humor. I just do. I remember the first time I was growing up, I saw David Letterman on TV, and I thought, finally, somebody that's funny. A Midwesterner. The dude's from Indiana. He was a weatherman. He said, today we're going to have hail the size of canned hams. And I'm sitting there thinking, I completely get this. I completely get this. And I went to England, and I wasn't funny at all. I wasn't funny at all. It was just bomb, bomb, bomb. And finally, after about three, I mean, I'm not funny, but I'm not stupid. I just stopped trying to be funny. And fortunately, I had some pretty good material. It carried me through. And I thought, man, I don't think I'm as engaging without some sense of humor. And I thought, where would I learn an English sense of humor? I remember in high school, I'd watched Benny Hill, but I didn't feel like that helped. And so I was sitting there thinking to myself, I thought, where can I get a hold of a sense of humor? And then I saw a comedian was going to be their name, Andy Kind. Andy Kind wrote a brilliant apologetic book for young people, for agnostic young people, called Hidden in Plain Sight. You ought to pick it up short. Give it to somebody that's young, that's kind of struggling with the faith. Andy Kind's a stand-up comedian, right? And I'm listening to him, and I'm just trying to get a sense of humor. You guys know what I'm talking about? Just a sense of humor. And he told this thing, and I just couldn't believe it, because in America, it's not funny at all. He stood up there, and he said, football, which is soccer in England, right? Football is a gentleman's game played by hoodlums. And rugby is crap. And they all burst into laughter. So I got thinking about it. I think what they think's funny is when they anticipate something coming and then something hits them sideways. And I got listening to what he was doing. And I've even in the last few months, I've listened to his entire comedy thing in the rare event I ever go back to England. But I was listening to his entire thing, but that's it. He sets somebody up to anticipate what's going to happen and then boom, spins it around. Doesn't happen. It goes another direction and it keeps people engaged. He builds up tension. And then all of a sudden, he releases it, but it's released in a completely different way than you ever imagined. And people are so bent out of shape, they start laughing because it's a comedy thing. Mark, now the readers kind of have this rhythm. They think, okay, it's predictable. We get the story now. We knew a lot more about Jesus than John the Baptist anyway. We kind of get the story. We know where this is going. Jesus is headed back. He's going to start his ministry. Let's go. But right about the time, everybody expects Jesus to turn north, follow the Jordan River back to the Sea of Galilee, take a church, and put his name on the marquee. He plunges south, and he heads into the desert alone. It appears there's one remaining hurdle yet to clear. In heaven and hell, God and Satan, finitude and infinity, and time and space are all about to converge on this one man. And the results of what is about to happen will determine the future of humanity.